Okay, October the 16th, we're at lesson 22 in our study in Psalms. Hey, Chris. Lesson 22, and this will be part number 4 from our study in Psalm 73, and I've already made a little bit of a comment about what we've been doing with some new folks joining us today. Looking at the psalmist, whom is most likely Asaph, shared with you, as some say it could be David, actually, who gave this information to Asaph, the primary singer, if you will. He was waiting his rotation through the priesthood there, whatever, to be like the choir director or whatever they called it there. But at any rate, we have this information first and foremost by the Holy Spirit of God. This is what he's giving us today in Psalm 73. And that's what we've been looking at. Then the crux of it is, as I said earlier, just a person who's all of a sudden, though they're faithful, though they're true in their belief, a follower of God, they've been tempted away from the security of that belief because they've been looking at the world. They've been looking particularly at the wicked of the world, wicked as manifested by their words, by their actions, by their neglects and so forth. And yet when they look at that individual or group of individuals, they see those people prospering. And the devil gets in that and says, you know, along with that, well, you know, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you being, we could literally use the word chaste in your spiritual pursuits. You're being faithful to God. You're not being in any way idolatrous in your life, and yet your life is full of difficulty and pain for whatever reason. That's the way he works on us. I don't know about you, but when you find yourself in any kind of pain, whether it be physical pain, you know, even, you know, psychological, emotional pain, those kinds of things are, you know, have deep roots as well in our life, we find ourselves vulnerable if we're not focused upon the Word of God. So that's what this is going to do today. Now, there are many times when you're preparing a lesson or particularly a preaching lesson, sometimes we're cautioned against what they would say, throwing verses of Scripture at people, okay? Well, I would tell you that there are times when that is appropriate, okay? And today is going to be a little bit like that because there's so much that we want to see. The point is that God has a lot to say about a number of the things that come to light in this particular portion of the verse. And we'll be looking at verses 21 through 28 to finish up today. We saw last lesson the psalmist Asaph, or David, but probably Asaph. We saw him literally turn the corner as we look through the intent of the psalm and where he was by the time we got up to verse 20. His heart, you know, and his mind regarding this issue about the prosperity of the wicked is evident, you know, especially as we said, when it's compared to his own oppressions, the things that he's going through at that particular time. It just doesn't seem to gel. It's one of those, okay, God, where are you moments, all right? God, also, how long is this going to last in my life? We make the judgment. I think I've learned everything I need to learn from this experience. It's time to move on, and yet it didn't move on. In fact, it intensified. It all comes down to this, and we've mentioned this a couple of times. Do we truly trust God? Do we truly trust Him literally with our life? That is to say, the things that are coming into our life, the way that we respond, if we do like Paul says he does, if he examines himself according first and foremost to the Word of God, and he finds nothing in and of himself, he says, that would cause him to come before the Lord and repent. He can't find any sin. It's almost like a Job experience. He can't find anything. Can we truly, beyond that point, trust it to the Lord? I would submit to you, we don't really have a choice, do we? But can we do it in faith? And as I've said many times, and as Scripture adds, Paul adds in that particular verse, was it 1 Corinthians 4:4? He says, I'm not by this acquitted. In other words, he says, even when I've gone through this, even when I've made this evaluation I've secluded myself. I've separated myself from the world, and I've asked myself, why is this going on? Particularly, is it some sin on my part? Is it some neglect, some omission? What is it? And he comes up with nothing before the Lord. And then he says, but it's God who knows. God has a desire. He has a plan. Listen, he will not leave us. He will not. He can't. He's not going to do that. It doesn't matter, listen, how it seems. It doesn't matter how it feels. His word says he will not leave us. Now, that requires a certain amount of faith out of the human heart, doesn't it? So that's what we see here. That's what's experienced here in verse 17, which we shared last week. This is the turning point, if you will. If you're looking at Psalm 73, last week we saw it, because verse 17 says, until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Psalm 73:17. And we talked about how his experience of worship, his desire for worship, all those things made a huge, huge difference in his ability to see. First and foremost, this was his lingering desire. It was to be before God once again and experiencing the wonder of worship, to be there. God would meet with his people in that place of worship. His focus was once again upon the things of God. So it assumes that what he had been focusing on prior to that had kind of done its dirty work in his life. He was looking at the world. He was looking at the worldly. But he's returned. And now his desire is to obey. So if there's a turning point, and indeed there is in this whole passage, it's verse 17. That's what we have here. So that takes us up. We finish with verse 20. So we begin with verse 21. And he says in Psalm 73, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, and I'll have to read 22 to bring it to a close. He says, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you, right? So he's going back. He's on the other side now. We don't know how much time has transpired, but he's looking at this. And the word here indicates, this word embittered, it indicates an intense level of pain. This is something that he's going through. He says it's a deep-seated sorrow. It's something that's down deep within him. In other words, it had taken root in his life. It was dominating everything. It was hindering him, and hindering him mostly in a spiritual kind of way. Not that it didn't have its, you know, its emotional and physical, you know, fallout. It did. We have evidence of that as well. This is something that was very deep and troubling to him in his spirit. That word embittered is a Hebrew word. I think it would be pronounced probably chametz. I don't think it's chametz. It's C-H-A-M-E-T. But it means to be grieved. And it's also a word that would be utilized if you were talking about a pungent taste or something that's sour or fermented. In other words, it's specifically unpleasant for him. And it speaks of a domination in his life. It's also utilized along when they're talking about leavened, the impact of leaven, you know, that which speaks of influence. So he uses a word here that says, look, this is literally affecting my life. That's what he's saying. It's affecting my life. It's having its influence over me. Harshness, cruelty is associated with this particular Hebrew word. And this is what he's experiencing between his ears. There's no indication here that this is a physical thing or somebody's doing something to him physically. So he uses that particular word there. And then also mark this phrase where it says pierced within. Okay? And this is interesting. My wife, having a medical background and being a retired nurse, and I looked at this word, and it means to point, but it means it in the sense of bringing specific attention to something. This will be important. I'll explain this in a minute. it says it's to inculcate, and I had to look that word up, inculcate, okay, is to instill an attitude or idea of persistent instruction. Now, this is the nature of the word used, and all this definition just goes, what I'm trying to do is intensify what's going on in him, why this particular word is used. The word to prick, it talks about the nature of the pain he's experiencing. It talks about the kidneys, literally. When he says reins, this is a word that you'll see in some of the translation. I was pricked in my reins. It means pricked in the kidneys. That's the word that's used. So what are we talking about here? I mean, it's easy. Has anybody ever, everybody experienced a kidney stone? I mean, the nature of the word, that's what it's talking about. Even to the fact about how fast it came in on him. You know, he's just aligning it with that experience. And I just found it interesting that those are the words that are used here. I remember my wife's, her first kidney stone, she called me at work. She was walking through the living room, and it was like, it happened. Now, what happened? Well, we're talking about, as she describes it, my wife worked in labor and delivery for 27 years, and she's delivered two children. She says it is a pain more severe than childbirth. I said, right, just like that. Her first thought is that somebody had shot her through the window, okay, of our living room. That was what just happened, okay? And she can't even wait for me to get home to take her. She had to call a nurse friend who was closer to her than I could get to her. I literally passed them coming out of the subway. She's taking her to the emergency room. He's likening it to that kind of pain. It's quick. It's specific. You can pinpoint it. And it hurts really bad. That's what we have. Those are the words that are used here. Verse 22, he says, Then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. He begins to embrace these things. He begins to fall victim to what's going on in his heart and in his mind. And he goes back. He's on the other side now. Remember, verse 17, he's on the other side. And now he can experience it. He can evaluate what happened. He's not lost in the experience. He's on the outside looking at it. You know where I'm talking about? That's where we want to get when we go through something like that. Our first reaction, I think, is to detach ourselves from it. But we need to look at what happened to us, what we experienced first and foremost, particularly to see God's hand in it. Spurgeon, and I quote Spurgeon a lot through this. I'm using the Treasury of David, if you're familiar with that. That's Spurgeon's commentary on Psalms. And I just love it. I just love his insights. He says here, talking about the psalmist, though a saint of God had acted as if he had been one of the fools whom God abhorred. The wisest of men, Spurgeon says, have enough folly, rather, in them to ruin them unless what? He says, unless grace prevents. God will not abandon us in great times of great difficulty. He simply will not do that. We rely upon His grace, the truth of His word, His promises. And you say, how could this happen? Because this is indeed a believer. This is someone who embraces the truth of God, someone who knows God. Well, the first thing that comes to my mind in situations like this, if we ponder it, of course, is 1 Corinthians 10:12, which simply says, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. That's a humbling verse, isn't it? We enjoy being on the mountaintop, don't we? We enjoy particularly the spiritual mountaintop, don't we? It becomes hard for us to see any difficulty beyond that until you've lived for a while and you come through a couple of things, and you know that other difficulties are around the corner. Now, I would suggest to you that we don't let the knowledge of that hinder us from enjoying the good things of life, what God has done, the victory, certainly. We want our faith to be increased having had those experiences. But we know difficult times will come. Christ Himself said, you're going to have tribulation. He said, but you don't have to worry about it because I've overcome all of that. What we want to be focused on is our faith in Him. Similarly, examples in the Scripture along this very line, you know, Jesus told Peter, he said, to strengthen his brothers after he had been turned. Do you remember what that where that comes from? He's talking to Peter about, you know, he says, Jesus told me, he said, Satan's desire to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. Yeah, Luke. And he says, when that happens, he told him the purpose of it, remember? He says, when that happens and you've come through the other side, sometimes it's translated when you are converted, but the word there doesn't mean when you're finally born again, Peter. That's not what he's talking about. When you've changed, when you've turned, when you've gone through this, he said, then you strengthen your brethren. Now that right there tells us a lot, right? We go through these things for the purpose of being prepared. We've talked about healed helpers in this class before. There's just no way to have the arsenal, if you will, within your own experience without it being your own experience. And when it's God who's placed us in a situation of difficulty and walked with us through that time and done His work, His chiseling work, if you will, in our life, when the Word of God has been brought to bear on that particular issue in our life, we're strengthened by that, and we become even more a person of faith, even a sharper tool, if you will, spiritual tool in the box that God can and will use. This is His desire. This is what He wants to do. You know, Peter said, Lord, I'm with you, right? In that passage, I'm ready, he said, to go to both prison. I'm ready to go to death with you. He thought he was at a particular place. Maybe the psalmist here was thinking the same thing. Maybe spiritually he needed this in his life in order to be stronger after the fact, after the experience. I think that's a simple way and yet an accurate way of looking at it. We just simply can't come before God in our own strength, for lack of a better word. Pride, he says, goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Another simple yet profound truth from God's Word, Proverbs 16:18. That should be enough right there for us to constantly check our attitude, our motivation, even in the good times, even when things are going right, even when we've been faithful and experienced. It's always plagued mankind. It's like the first thing mankind goes to. It's the essence, it's the root of sin in so many different ways, this thing about pride. And the sad thing is, it only takes about that much of it. Can you see any light between my fingers? You can't, but there is some. It only takes about that much to derail the whole thing. It just doesn't work that way.
Yeah.
Right.
That's the only thing that shows. I like what he uses here. I'm just reading a couple of different things. He compared himself to an animal.
Oh, yeah, we're almost there. Yeah, he does. Yeah, and that's a good segue for me. Thank you, bro. I remember I was taking a constitutional law class. Buddy Darden was teaching the class back at KSU many years ago, if y'all know who Buddy Darden is. And he was giving us a little history about crime and punishment and so forth. I was obviously a criminal justice major. And he said years ago, many, many years ago, I mean, you're talking about like, what, 13th, 14th century or something, maybe a little later, in a setting where someone had been taken into custody for criminal acts or whatever, and they were trying to determine how to deal with the person, they would give them what he said, history records, they would give this individual what they called the wild beast test. That was literally, that's what history records. Give him the wild beast test. And they said it involved taking a person who was accused to see if they had the temperament or whatever for this particular offense. You would put them in a cage and leave them there for a while and I guess feed them scraps or something like a dog or whatever. And he says the purpose of it was to see if they would be transformed into that of a wild beast, okay? So if that happened, If that happened, then they could, in their thinking, rightly conclude that, yeah, the person had the potential for this. We did better as the years, you know, went along. But that was an actual historical thing. You know, and I've often thought about that as a young patrol officer way back with Cobb many years ago about people I'd have to put my hands on and take into custody. And I think, you know, I need to give them the wild beast test, okay? Yeah, but he's saying here, as he evaluates where he was and his departure from the truth that he knew, he said it's like a brute beast, a wild beast, okay? In other words, it didn't even look like something that would be associated with God. It didn't. Well, that's what he says. So what do we do? How do we respond to this? Well, Scripture tells us in Hebrews 13:6, it says, so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You got to get your eyes on the right thing, right? You got to remember who is in your corner. And the writer of Hebrews there in 13:6 would remind us of that, the same one who tells us to look to Jesus, who's the author and finisher of our faith. He tells us this. Also from Isaiah 41:10, fear not, you know this verse, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is God's word to his people. Are we his people? I understand the context of this and Israel looming here and so on and so forth and what's going on with them. But as the people of God, I can assure you this promise does indeed apply to his children, substantiated by a number of verses, if you will, regarding this very thing. He will not leave us, and these will emerge here in just a moment as we get through. So with that, look at verse 23, where he says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. Now we're seeing something solid here with the psalmist, right? We've already talked about his turning as evidenced by what we see in verse 17. And now it's like he's rerooted, if you will. It's not just a new awareness for him. He can look back and see. He reminds himself of the faithful promises of God. That's why he can say, nevertheless. In other words, no matter what has transpired in my life before, what has transpired, God is going to be faithful. He says, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. He knows that now. He doesn't have to worry or be concerned about the things that were plaguing him early as he considered the prosperity of the wicked. The psalmist has experienced a renewed confidence. This is what we like, right? This is what we want. A renewed confidence in God. He's reminded that nothing can separate him from God's presence and nothing can separate him from God's promises. And once again, we're faced with that question. Well, do I believe that? Can I continue on in this battle, in this difficulty, solely because of what God has promised through His Word? Can I do that? An admonition from Hebrews again in chapter 13, beginning with verse 5. You're familiar with it. He says, make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself, talking about Christ, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you, so that we may confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? And we find this, obviously, in the New Testament in Hebrews. We also find it in Deuteronomy 31. Verses 6 through 8, you find it in Joshua 1 through 5, Joshua having taken his learning from Moses. This is the promise of God. This is what we stand upon. It's tempting, and I'll say it again, when you look at this verse, and I didn't do it for this study because I've done it so many times before when this verse was utilized. You look at this verse right here, you remember? It's like, what is it like? Is it four or five Greek negatives in the original language, which makes the verse read, when it's talking about him can't do this, God's not going to leave you. He says, no way, not now, not whatever, it can't happen. That's what he's saying. It ain't going to happen. God is not going to leave us. That would be counter to who he is. Psalm 16:8, David says, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. In verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. So the truth of this promise from God can and will be and should be deeply rooted within us. Listen, folks, this is where our confidence comes from. It's not changed by death, is it? Death, all of a sudden, we realize, is not the worst thing that could happen to us, right? It's not. Yeah, Rick.
As you were talking, I was looking at Psalm 118, verse 6. It says, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is for me among those who help me. Therefore, I will look with satisfaction on those who hate me. It's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, and you'll find that. I pull some verses, but it's throughout. Yeah. It's throughout. And this is the experience, you know, of the psalmist. This is what we find. In Psalm 123:2, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, he says, so our eyes look to the Lord our God until he is gracious to us. He's talking about this graciousness that follows is a done deal. It's going to happen. We will see the blessing of the Lord in our life. And the thing is, he knows what we need better than we know ourselves, right? He knows that. What we want and desire may even be his will. Then it becomes a question of timing in our life. It becomes a question of what God wants at that particular time in our life. We have to surrender that to him as well. There are things we want for our children, right? They're good things. They're right things. But even in praying for those, we don't fret over them. We know that in God's timetable, he will provide. He'll do that.
Well, it's also, we need to think rightly about, like in Joseph, when he was imprisoned.
Oh, great, yeah.
He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. And so sometimes what we think is good is not necessarily what is best for us. And God knows what is best for us.
Yeah, well, God's sovereignty, God's providence. Yeah, we see that particularly in that story. And, of course, we see the faith of Joseph there, which is remarkable. And how long of a period of time did that cover?
Right.
I mean, years and years and years, all for the salvation, or physical salvation of Israel. Okay.
I think one of the things just thinking about the recent comment is that a lot of times that things that appear to be at cross purposes with God, you know, when you think of God's providence and his sovereignty, that, you know, the example of Joseph and countless other examples in the Bible where things appear to be going in a adverse direction, but ultimately end up working for God's glory and God's ultimate purpose. And that even includes the good of his people, right?
Right.
So I think, you know, that's where the trust comes in. Yeah. Is that, and he's already demonstrated that, you know, over and over. One of the things that God does specifically with Israel is reminds them of his faithfulness.
Yeah, exactly.
Right? In those times of trouble, in those times of doubt, and we need to be reminded of his faithfulness as well. Even in situations where it appears like everyone's getting the upper hand, no one's listening to the Lord, I feel like I'm the outlier.
Yeah.
What's going on? How long is this going to last? He is faithful in all his ways.
And would you agree, you don't get to that point apart from having gone through the experience, staying true to your faith, trusting him, and then it's always looking back, you see the hand of God. That's why this morning I'm particularly interested when we share things that we prayed about this morning are things that deal with our profession, the things that have a calling on our life as well. And we want to see God's hand in that, don't we? And we see that. My experience has been the same. Wanting something, being convinced that I'm to work towards something, working hard, and then to see it not develop until later. And then, a little bit later than that, you look back and you say, you know what? In all honesty, that really didn't need to happen in my life right then. It was a good thing. It was to be worked for. You know, all that had lined up. It's from God. I'm trusting it. But God knew better than I did. He did. And he ultimately manifested that same thing. It takes time, doesn't it? We want it like that. You know, we live in... I see people standing in front of a microwave doing this. A microwave, okay? And they're like, let's go, okay? 15 seconds. Let's get this down to 3 seconds, okay? Well, we have that. And then, of course, an admonition from Paul in Philippians when he says, "And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Key phrase at the end there, in Christ Jesus, according to the will of Christ, according to the timetable, if you will, of Christ. God Almighty in our life, working His works in our life. How do we accept that apart from just our faith being put into practice day in and day out? And then lastly, from Psalm 27, beginning with verse 8, "When I said, 'Seek my face,'" the psalmist speaking here, "my heart said to you, 'Your face, O Lord, I will seek. Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You have been my help.'" This is his experience. "Do not abandon me nor forsake me, O God of my salvation." And I love this. The last part of that verse, verse 10, says, "For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me up." There's nothing that faith cannot overcome. We're talking about legitimate faith, faith in God Almighty, faith in the person of Jesus Christ in the direst of circumstances. Really? My father and my mother have forsaken me? Does this happen in our society? Yeah, it does. Many a child has been abandoned today because of substance abuse, because of crime, just because of wanton sin in other areas. And the children become neglected. This is one of the hardest things to deal with, I assure you, in law enforcement, is to make the right kinds of decisions where children are impacted. In fact, I knew my limits as an officer and investigator. The two times when I was at Cobb, later on in my Cobb, they wanted me to work in crimes against children. I said, "I ain't doing it. I'm not working in there. I'm not cut out for that. I'm really not. I'd hurt somebody. I mean, I couldn't do it." I said, "Don't ask me." I had one say, "Well, what if I just assign you in there?" And I said, "Well, I'll quit." I said, "That is not me. I don't have the temperament for that." And I'm thankful for those that do, because it's a specific area of work in law enforcement that takes a lot of additional training and so forth. You're talking about, obviously, interviewing children, you know, from time to time and doing those things. And I'm glad we have people that do that. I mean, talk about a calling. Don't you want people working in those areas who are literally called, if you will, and who see their work there in response to what God has called them to do, because He's ordained that very position? Well, I could say a lot more about that. Verse 24, "With your counsel," he continues, he says, "you will guide me." Okay? "You'll guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory." Okay. Well, he once again realizes and verbalizes that he will not be left, okay? That in this life, not just later, he mentions that in a moment, but in this life, he says, "You will guide me with your counsel." That is to say, your word will give me the direction I need. I love what Shane was sharing this morning when he was talking about our love for the law, right? Being able to embrace that. Was everybody in church this morning? To embrace the law of God. We know there's no salvation in the law, right? "By the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified." So what do we get from the law? The law is there to protect us. The law is there to give us direction. The law is there to say, if you do this, this is going to happen. These are the consequences. We understand mercy and grace. We know where that fits in. We do. But we love the law for no other reason because of its protection of us. It literally says it's the road sign, if you can use that analogy. It says, "Don't go here, stop, do a U-turn, go around, whatever." And then we know, well, that's God speaking to us. So maybe I'd better yield to that. Maybe I better embrace that. Quit trying to trivialize that or minimize the impact of disobedience in that area. That's a slippery slope, isn't it? God's law. In Psalm 32:8, he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. We talked about his counsel in the verse at hand here, verse 24. 32:8 continues, he says, I will counsel you, same word, with my eye upon you. This is not just something that's thrown out there. This is intently relational between you and God. God is going to do the preparations. He's going to do the counseling. There's going to be an emphasis on the relationship there. Do you follow that? You're going to know, you're going to experience that this is God working. You're going to see it for what it is. That's the impact of the Word of God. It's not like anything else. And there are other truths that we know, right? This is the Word of God he's talking about. Or in 48:14, another psalm, he says, for such is God, our God will forever and ever. He will guide us until death. He cannot deviate from that which he has promised. We always have that surety. We have that. Now, this is not some name it and claim it thing. This is not what this is. This is what God's word says that he will do for the faithful. This has to do with an allegiance, if you will, from the heart, an obedience that comes from that relationship. We belong to him. Isaiah 30. I told you I was going to throw some scripture at you this morning. Isaiah 30, beginning with verse 19. He says this, and this goes back and kind of highlights the depths of sin regarding Israel. He says, O people in Zion, inhabitant in Jerusalem, you will weep no longer. He will surely be gracious to you at the sound of your cry. And when he hears it, he will answer you. Although the Lord has given you the bread of privation and water of oppression. In other words, he's saying, you've been reaping what you've sown, right? That's what you have. He says, he, your teacher, will no longer hide himself, but your eyes will behold your teacher. Talking about relationship, your ears will hear a word behind you. Listen, this is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right or to the left. Tell me that's not intently personal. That's not built upon relationship. Your relationship with God Almighty based upon his word. No, this is something that you can grab onto. This is going to be real. It has everything to do with knowing and believing the word of God. And that's what we have. That's the package. That's what he says he will do. He makes that application to Israel here. They're in a time of deportation and difficulty. Here we go again. Psalm 25:12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He, the Lord, that is, he will instruct him in the way he should choose. It may look like you're doing the choosing. You're going to pick what literally the Word of God. I'm careful when I talk about the Word of God or the voice of God or feeling and all that. I don't want to interject something that's of a different persuasion. We're talking about the truth of God's Word and Spirit moving upon us when we have that conviction that we're seeing it clearly, we understand it, and we're making our choices based upon that. That's the best we can do. That's what Paul says he did in the verses I quoted earlier. And then he said, ultimately, it's God who's the ultimate judge. We must go through that process in order to know his will. We learn this verse from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We teach it to our children. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and what? He will make your paths straight. He'll make it happen. And again, that's for the purpose of us looking back on our faith, looking back on our obedience, seeing the hand of God, and then giving him honor and glory for all that. God forbid that it builds any kind of pride in our life. This is God manifesting himself. This is God being obedient to the faithful, or being obedient, God being obedient, wrong word. Being responsive to the obedience of the faithful is what I'm trying to get out here. That's what he says, Isaiah 35:8. Here again, a highway will be there, Isaiah says, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it. God's prepared a plan, if you will, a direction. As a young teenager, as a young Christian, I was always intrigued with the fact, back in the 70s, about God having a plan for my life. That was so intriguing to me. For many, it became the focal point of their experience, which it really shouldn't be, I don't think. But I learned through the years that, yes, indeed, God did have a plan. It didn't have a whole lot look like what I thought it was. Not at all. I'm so thankful for that. That's what we have. Isaiah 42:16, listen, I will lead the blind by a way they do not know. Let me interject. It's something that you can't find yourself. You can't find it. Not apart from God. In paths they do not know, he says, I will guide them. I will make darkness into light before them and rugged places into plains. And these are the things, he says, I will do. And I will not leave them undone. A double directive there. We can have confidence that God will be faithful on his end. He will. He'll be faithful. Something coming out there?
No.
I thought it was. And then lastly here, Isaiah 29:24. Those who err in mind will know the truth. And those who criticize will accept instruction. And he's talking about these who are temporarily away from him. Only God knows who's yet to come to him. He's speaking of blessings and that follow discipline. You know, even with the people of God, of course. Again, we could go to Hebrews and read, and we're, as you know, it talks about not, you know, being put out by the discipline that comes into our life there in chapter 12 of Hebrews. God hasn't changed. The writer of Hebrews understood that, and he's talking about it here from the pen of Isaiah, chapter 29, verse 24. God knows our state. It's all about his mercy and grace in our life. It's his will. It's his direction. And he talks about here, back in verse 24, he uses the word afterward. I didn't hit on that a whole lot. Let me flip back. He says, and afterward receive me to glory. We talked about God's provision now in verse 24. Then the psalmist says, hey, there's hope. Afterward, he'll receive me to glory. That's going to happen. And I love what Spurgeon says about that word afterward right there. And he writes, he says, afterward, and he puts an exclamation mark there. He says, blessed word, in other words, focusing on the word, we can cheerfully put up with the present, he says, when we foresee the future. What is around us now is of small consequence compared to the hereafter or the afterward. God's promises alone is the only thing that will help us look ahead and see, right? We're not prognosticators of the future apart from what God's word says will happen. That's what he's talking about here. And he's talking specifically about knowing that word and being able to glean confidence from the power of that word. We need to just focus upon Christ. We need to focus upon being more and more like him. 1 Corinthians 2:9 is that verse that says, what eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, the things which God has prepared for them that love him.
Yeah.
Let me tell you something interesting about that verse. I've heard that verse at funerals for years, right? Did you know, and I understand in the original language, it's not talking about heaven. It's not talking about that. It's talking about right now. It's talking about what God has prepared. He will be faithful to his promises. Isn't that interesting? We see that. Paul says he talks about our present suffering. He says you can't even compare it, if I can paraphrase, to the joy that will be revealed. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? Romans 8:18 is that verse for reference. That's what it comes down to. It comes down to knowing God through His Word and believing that Word and seeing it manifest itself, the truth of it in our life. Now, added here, clearly the eyes of the psalmist are no longer on the wealth of other men or even the wealth of the world, you know, the world system in general. He's not focused on that anymore. He's returned to the greater confidence that he once had. It's a confidence that's priceless. It's associated very intently with that rest that I talked about earlier, where God provides a rest to his people, again from Hebrews. It's there and it's real. This is what he's returned to. It can't be bought. It can only be received as an adopted son or daughter in Christ. It stands on the reality of a relationship. It's not subject to change, but one little caveat, but we must remember that to have another Lord is what? What does the Bible call that? It's spiritual adultery. That is to say, that's what I read previously. That's what you're turning your back on the moment that you want to reach out and you start being more affected by worldly things than you should be, other than just knowing them and knowing their damage and their potential. I tell you what, evil only needs a little crack in the armor. I mean, it does. To weasel in, to worm its way in, and to try to do its work. And indeed, it will if we don't fight it with the Word and with faith in that Word. Psalm 16:2 would say, and does say, I said to the Lord, You are my Lord, I have no God beside you. Let me tell you what's interesting about that simple verse. We can take it on its face. It's powerful if you just do that. Hey, Lord, you're my Lord. I have nobody besides you. Right, that's a great commitment. But what's interesting in it when you look at the phrase, there are two different words there for Lord. When he says initially, I said to you, Lord, that's the word Yahweh. We know that. We've studied that. Covenant God, that's him. You are my Lord. You can see the different spelling, or you should in your translation. Capital L, lowercase O-R-D. That's Adonai. That's this powerful, sovereign God. It's relational, once again. The one to whom I've submitted myself. The one who has manifested himself in my life so many times. I find it interesting that those two references, there, two different words are used. Excuse me. Hebrews 11:24-27. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure all ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. That's what's happening in our psalm, right? That's what the psalmist has been seeing. But it's what he has not been taking into account. Remember, he describes his thinking as foolishness when it finally became apparent to him that he was being literally jealous and envious of the foolish. Do you remember that? And he thought, whoa, where have I gone here in my thinking? But here when it's talking about Moses stepping away, and we know the history of Moses, what happened to him, royalty, literally. He said he stepped away because considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Now, have you ever noticed there? This is a really Jewish guy, we understand, writing in Hebrews here about the mindset of Moses. And he tells us that what Moses was considering was the reproach of Christ. Do you see that? And we know if you go to what? Deuteronomy 18:18. He talks about the one who's coming, the greater prophet. He talks about that. We don't know everything that was between Moses' ears regarding this. But it's so relatable to us nowadays. thinking about literally the sufferings of Christ. The New Testament would teach us that in his suffering, he is our example, right? When we talk about suffering for right, Peter tells us, look, you don't ever want to, again, I'm paraphrasing, you don't ever want to suffer for wrongdoing. You don't want to do that, but you're going to suffer for doing right. Christ himself would tell us that. Paul would tell us that. Paul would say, we're created in Christ for this. It's going to be a part of our life. And we know that Moses' response, it says that he was looking to the reward. He looked beyond what he was experiencing and what he was leaving behind, which for him I think we could just describe as the world's way, having been plucked and brought up in Egypt and educated and given a different name and doing all these different things, much like Daniel, having done all these things. But rather, because of God, what God was doing in his heart, he pulled away from all that. He turned away from it. He accepted his Hebrew roots and began to look at what God was doing in his life. Exodus 34:14, for you shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise, you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they would play the harlot with their gods. I read this verse because this is the nature, this has been the history, secular history as well as the history that God's Word provides. This is the history of Israel, right? We look at it like this, on again, off again. Faithful, you know, great example, God's chosen people, and here they are down here sacrificing children, okay, to Molech, okay? And then back up here again and doing all this. It's a reminder once again that, listen, we're literally, as Jesus himself said, he put it this way, without me, you can't do anything. Do you remember the verse?
Yeah, well, it's in John 15.
Without me, you can do nothing.
Yeah.
Nothing. That's a hard place for many people to go, right? To empty oneself, to realize that we don't have something to bring to the table, as we like to say. We don't have something that's worth God taking a peek at us, all right? Okay, we must be something to have received the blessings of God. And he says that's so far from the truth. It is all about him and his will. As Scripture particularly says, regarding even our salvation, it is for his purposes. It ain't about us, ultimately. It's about the honor and glory of God. We see that particularly with Israel. If he had taken his hand off of Israel, where would they be? Wow. He is our God. I'm on page 4, last page, doing good. So we look at this, and I mentioned aforehand the spiritual adultery of people. Spiritual adultery, that is, turning away and embracing another, casting your love and your care, your desire upon something other than God Almighty. We know that as idolatry. Another quote from Spurgeon, he says, offenses against conjugal vows are very offensive. He's talking about the vows between a man and a woman. And all sins against God, he says, and entertain this now, all sins against God have the same element in them. Think about that. And he says, and they are visited with the direst punishments. He's talking about the fallout from that. Boy, it causes us to stop for a moment and say, okay, what is the focal point of my life? Even more so, what is the focal point of my love, my desire? What do I love more than anything? What's the most important thing to me? Is it he who has saved you for all time and eternity? And even with that, well, I say saved, but yet you have a very clear understanding of where you were. You have a clear understanding of the depth of your sin and what it cost. What it cost. Those are the people who love God, right? The simple, those are the people who love God the most, as we often go back to, was it Luke 7:7, where Jesus is over there with Simon, the Pharisee. He's at his house for the dinner and he does the little parable because he knows he's there to be made fun of. He knows there is a spectacle, okay? That's the only reason Christ has been invited to this dinner. And he does the little thing there where he says, hey, two guys were forgiven. One had a great debt and one had a small debt. Simply, he says, a little parable, he says, you know, who's going to love his creditor more? Both of them were forgiven. He says, who's going to love the creditor more? Simon says, you know the answer. We use it often. He says, well, I guess him whom he forgave the most, right? And Jesus says, yes, you nailed it. You said it right. You said it rightly. We see this relationship between understanding the depth of our sin and our love for God. That's why it's such an area and impact, you know, by evil in our life. And by that I mean, doesn't want people to sit on a rock and consider their depravity. That's somehow, I guess, psychologically damaging or something. And yet we must go there. You heard it again from the pulpit this morning in so many words. We have to embrace that. We have to call sin what it is. And we have to get to the point where we understand there's only one thing that's ever been done that by way of remedy for that. And it's the work of Christ on the cross for us. James in chapter 4, the Lord's half-brother, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? And what is James saying here? He's saying right off the bat, look, if this is the situation exists, if somebody is turning their back spiritually on their God, they know that it's happening because they have embraced the things of the world. There's only two ways to go, right? There's only two ways. And that's what he clearly says here under the power of the Holy Spirit, who's writing this for you and I today, this morning. And he says, and the message is, at the instant you do that, at the instant you begin to embrace the things, in the next verse he says, therefore, whomever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You can't do both. What did Jesus say? You can't serve God and money, wealth. You can't do that. Mammon. Can't do it. They're diametrically opposed. They're antithetical, one to another here. And he says in verse 5, James continues, or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us. This is what God wants from us. But He gives a greater grace. God remains faithful. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's an element of pride that comes into this. Do you see it? This issue about not dealing with one's personal sin. You see the pride in that? I just can't go there. Are you telling me I have to confess this? Okay. I got to start thinking about myself a little differently. Well, I'm not going to be able to own the room in the board meeting next week if I don't have the right attitude about these kind of things. We shared this morning already regarding some of the practical challenges that are ahead of several of you regarding your professions and so forth and the things you're pursuing. Do you feel better? Let me just ask you, do you feel better this morning about getting all you can out of your experience and doing all of that and talking to the right people and, I don't know, eating and drinking and wearing the right things to the interview or whatever, or trusting God? Which is greater? Which can provide the greatest security, the greatest level of outcome? And for what purpose? Not because of us, but because of who, to whom we belong and what He's done for us. Excuse me. That'll change everything. It'll change our attitude. We're to do the practical things. We're to do them diligently. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, I quoted it, do it with all your might. Do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. That's what we are to do. What Colossians 3 says, 17 and 23. I'm looking at my walking Bible here. Both those verses say similarly. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says something similarly. But that's what God wants from us. It's right to do what we do, the best we can do with the materials that we have. But the purpose, the mindset, our direction, our guidance inside is for God's purposes, and we rely upon Him. I'm not going to read it for lack of time, but you can go to Ezekiel chapter 16, and you can see spiritual adultery just, I mean, to the nth degree. There's a lot of literary work Ezekiel accomplished in expressing what spiritual adultery truly is. In fact, it's almost graphic. I mean, when you read it, I'm not going to read it. I marked verses, what did I mark? Verses 8 through 22, where he's describing Israel's spiritual adultery. Pardon me. You can read that at your own leisure in support of our lesson. Let me finish up here. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. His flesh, his heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Wow, he's saying, he can see it clearly, right? Ooh, when he was relying upon his own fleshly prospects, his own fleshly abilities, they failed him. They did. But, big but there, God is the strength of my heart and my portion. He goes back and he sees truly where his strength lies. You remember again from verse 17, this is when he began to focus upon God and the worship of God once again, that his mind became clear and he was reminded of God's truth, substantiated in God's word. What about this? What does Scripture say? Psalm 38:10, psalmist says, my heart throbs and my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. We can get in a fix if we're relying upon the wrong things, right? We can. The flesh will raise its ugly head. 42:12 of Psalms, for evils beyond number have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I'm not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head. And then he adds, he says, and my heart has failed me. You know, Proverbs, we're taught not to relate to a verse that we can't give the street and address for. Maybe some of you can. Where he says in Proverbs, guard your heart. It's like the second chapter. If you want to go to it and find it. But how important is that? Don't give your heart away. Guard your heart. How do we do that? We have to be informed and founded by God's word. That's the first part. That's the first part. It's to the detriment of many a genuine Christian who, for whatever reason, is neglecting to some degree the study of God's word. They're just simply sacrificing the opportunity to know their God better. Listen, you don't want to go just on the experiences of life. If you don't have the undergirding foundation, you're not going to be able to effectively decipher that, to discern that. You're not. You're going to be doing it the hard way. You're going to be going back and saying, this don't make sense. What happened, God? You don't want to do that. You can know up front. What's that, Rick?
It reminds me of one night. I pull up one night, Psalm 119.
Yeah.
It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word.
Yeah.
With all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. I have treasured your word in my heart so I may not sin against you.
Yeah. There you have it. And those are two primary verses that are quoted out of Psalm 119 because of their impact. Yeah, I should have them here. Thank you. I really should. And we see it clearly. Well, I got Psalm 16:5. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. And he says, you support my lot. I like that quaint, that simple, that final statement there. He's saying, I've turned it all over to you. You support my lot. So be it, whatever. You got it, whatever. Blessings, difficulties, trials, you have it. We don't walk away from that. We stand firm in our faith. And then I've got Psalm 119:81. My soul languishes for your salvation. He says, I wait for your word. Again, I reflect on what Shane shared this morning about loving the law of God. And he quoted verses out of Psalm 119. And then that microcosm we find in the Psalm, Psalm 19, not 119, but 19, the smaller one that talks about the same thing, the power, the wonder of God's word. Verse 27, for behold, those who are far from you will perish. He's thinking rightly now. He's seeing it clearly. He knows what's going to happen. To these, he so foolishly, at least for a moment in time, or I don't know how long, those he was jealous of, those he wanted to be like, he looked at their life and said, maybe my life should be like their life. God got him back on track here. They're going to perish. They're going to be destroyed, all those who are, as he says, unfaithful to you. And that word destroyed there, the Hebrew word, begins with a T-S, T-S-A-M-A-T-H, tasmath, I guess. It means to be, to consume, or to be cut off, to literally vanquish. It's to indicate there's no remedy here. This is going to happen. Destroyed, extirpate, or that is to root out and to destroy completely. This is their end. This is the ones to whom he was earlier jealous of. That's what happens if you look and dwell upon the wrong thing a little too long. A little too long. Psalm 73:20, but the wicked will perish, and the enemies of the Lord will be like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They will vanish away. So many times, I'm sure, in your family relations and your work relations and people that we know, often people to whom the Lord has created opportunity for us to be an impact in their life for the gospel and so forth, and we see those people making decisions and walking away from the gospel, embracing the things of the world, and you can step back and you sort of resort to these type feelings because we know what's going to happen, right? We know what's going to happen. You may say, well, ultimately, yeah, we know what's going to happen. Well, here, you know, as we've discovered already, it can go two ways. You can look at the prosperity of the wicked and say, boy, they're going to get what they have worked for in the end. They may have it rich and happy and fancy in this life, but because of their pursuits, they're going to get it in the end. Okay, that's just sowing and reaping, right? And then we discovered that the context in this verse, if you recall, what was that in the second lesson in our study here in 73, that it said that God engineered this. This is one of the things that the psalmist realized, that God had engineered their prosperity as a method of judgment in their life. And we understood that this was because these people had had opportunity to turn and would not turn. And you say, well, how do you know that? That's not in Psalm 73. Because everywhere else in Scripture, that's when that remedy is employed. It's when people will not turn. When they're left alone, when they're abandoned to their purposes. We see them in Revelation. We see them, Jesus talks about them in Matthew 15:14. Those are the ones he said, let them alone. Let them alone. Let them go. Something we don't like thinking about. We don't know, and I say it again, we don't know when people cross that line. That's not for us to determine. We're supposed to love and to speak the truth in love and to evangelize, to speak the word. Only God knows that. That's his judgments, not ours. There have been many a people who've lived horrible lives only to be saved later on, right? Yeah. Many. It's not what we think. That's God's business. Last verse, and we're done. And we're done with Psalm 73. And he says in the end here, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And let me stop there and ask you, where did he go once again to experience that? The word was established in his heart. He got sidetracked. He got derailed a little bit. But once again, verse 17 talks about him seeking worship again, bringing himself before God, whether it was private worship. I think in this case it was public worship. But that desire was renewed, and that's where he went, and that's what he found there. He goes there, and he says, the nearness of God is my good. And again, let me comment on that just a moment. The nearness of God is my good. And this is so important. When you can't see clearly, when you can't feel, when it's a difficult time and you can simply only be on your face with perhaps the prayers of your Christian friends and loved ones around you, listen, is the presence of God, the Word of God, is that enough for you? Is it enough for us? I would say to you, if you haven't had that experience, maybe you've had it more than once, I would hope you would get to the point in your life, regardless of what it might cost, and you'd say, Lord, I yield myself to this. If this is what I need in my life, if this brings me closer to you, if this would allow me to say, this experience would allow me to say, God, you know, I learned through the trial, through the fire, simply to trust you, to trust your word, and you did not fail. If I truly need that experience, if there's something still reserved in my heart and mind, in my allegiance, in my faith, something that needs to be exposed and taken out, and I'm asking you the question, do you trust God for that? That's tough, isn't it? Yeah, that's hard to lean into. Maybe we won't find ourselves praying that upon us. We may find ourselves in the midst of a situation like that. And we'll be able to follow through in faith and experience God's goodness on the other side of that trial. He continues on. He says, I've made the Lord God my refuge. That was his role. That was his response after all that. I've yielded, is what he said. I've embraced God as my refuge, not in any way, form, nor fashion the things of this world. None whatsoever. I've made God my refuge. And he says that I, and here it is, that I may tell of all your works. Once again, is this just about the needs of the psalmist here? Is our difficulty, our trial, just simply always about us and so on and so forth? We like to think it is, maybe perhaps because of the depth of our dilemma, our travail, our pain. Surely it's about me right now. It's hard for us to remember that ultimately, as I said earlier, it's about God. And he says here, I want this. This is transpired in my life, that I may tell of all your works. That my life and my witness and my ability to help others and do all these things for your honor and glory is what's ultimate. I believe our love for Christ and our desire to do that very thing there, that's the key to getting through this. Once again, it's based upon relationship. It's based upon the Word of God, His promises, what He says He will do. We talked about two in general as I close. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that He will provide for us out of His riches. Nothing can change that. Lord, we're